John chapter 15, beginning at the 12th verse, this is the infallible word of God. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. That's as far as we're going to read this morning in this part of God's holy word. Well, friends, the apostle John, who wrote this fourth gospel, lived for many years after the ascension of Jesus. He went on to write other books in our New Testament, the three letters of John, and then the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. He was an old man when he died, the Apostle John. And a few centuries later, the church father Jerome recorded in one of his commentaries on the Bible an account that was passed down in the tradition of the church of the last days of the ministry of the Apostle John. This is what Jerome said. When the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was a very old man, he was accustomed, now unable to walk, to be carried by the brethren to the place of the Christian assembly. And while he was incapable of speaking for long, he used to stand up and with faltering voice utter these words: little children, love one another. This was his address at all their meetings. And when someone once asked him why he always said the same thing, he replied, "It is our Lord's commandment, and if it is obeyed, all is well." That commandment, love one another, began to be etched into the Apostle John's mind that night in the upper room. We read it before already in John chapter 13, verse 34. If you have your Bibles open, you just look back a page or two and you can see in John 13, 34, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another." And now again in John chapter 15, verse 12, "My command is this, love each other." Well, J.C. Ryle said, "Truths which our master thinks necessary to reinforce by repetition must be of first-class importance." This wasn't just a lapse in memory in Jesus' mind. Have I said this before? He is reinforcing by repetition this great commandment to his disciples: love one another. Earlier on in John chapter 15 in verse 10, he said, "If you obey my commands, you abide in me." And now he has summarized those commands, plural, into a single command here in verse 12: love one another. And friends, to love each other is a Christian duty that comes to us with two great motivations that we see in the verses that we've read this morning. First, it is simply the Lord's command. It is the Lord's command. That's what he says. This is my command. And here we have another testimony, don't we, of the deity of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has a right to command human conscience, who is the only one who has a rightful place to stand in which he is issuing directions for the duty of men. Only God has that right. And here Jesus takes that prerogative. This is my command to the people of God. It's a testimony of his deity. And so this command, love one another, comes to us with the force of the Ten Commandments that were written by the very finger of God. Because this command comes spoken by the very tongue of the God-man. Love one another. It is the command of God. And so no other explanation or motivation would be necessary for creatures living before their Creator. Our God has commanded us, love one another. But lovingly and graciously and so helpfully, to this command of Jesus, the Lord joins, we see here, his own example. He always leads his people. He never just orders them. He never says, do as I say, but not as I do. And so he adds to his command his own example. Love one another as I have loved you. It's the same words that we considered when we looked at John 13:34. The command and the example. Love one another as I have loved you. But in John chapter 15, if you notice carefully, to the mentioning of his example, Jesus here adds a definition, an explanation of the greatest expression of love. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You see, Jesus just doesn't leave the definition of love as some kind of ethereal, abstract principle. He goes on in this verse to say, this is what it looks like. This is what love is. No greater love has someone than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. You know, the words of Jesus in John 15, verse 13 are words that are found on thousands of war memorials around the world. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And I'm sure that everyone hearing those words acknowledges the truth, the honor, and the beauty of Christ's definition of love. We are moved when we hear examples and stories of that definition of love being lived out. Master-at-Arms Second Class Michael Monsoor was the first Navy SEAL to earn the Medal of Honor for actions in Iraq, and only the second Navy SEAL to receive the award since September 11th, 2001. The 25-year-old machine gunner with SEAL Team 3 was providing security at a sniper lookout post on September 29th, 2006 in Ramadi. The official citation reads in part, "For conspicuous gallantry, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call to duty, Petty Officer Monsoor distinguished himself by his exceptional bravery in the face of grave danger. In the early morning, insurgents prepared to execute a coordinated attack by reconnoitering the area around the SEAL's position. Snipers thwarted the enemy's initial attempt by eliminating two insurgents. The enemy continued the assault with a rocket-propelled grenade and small arms fire. As enemy activity increased, Petty Officer Monsoor took a position with his machine gun between two teammates on an outcropping of the roof. While the SEALs vigilantly watched for enemy activity, an insurgent threw a hand grenade from an unseen location, which bounced off Petty Officer Monsoor's chest and landed in front of him. Although only he could have escaped the blast because of the position that he was in, Petty Officer Mansour chose instead to protect his teammates. Instantly, and without regard for his own safety, he threw himself onto the grenade to absorb the force of the explosion with his body, saving the lives of his two teammates. By his undaunted courage, fighting spirit, and unwavering devotion to duty in the face of certain death, Petty Officer Mansour gallantly gave his life for his country, thereby reflecting great credit upon himself and upholding the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service. Well, who isn't moved when we hear an account like that? But you know, even as I tell you a story like that, we can be misled. We can be misled if all that we have set before us is an example or a model of life-giving love, and then from a Christian pulpit, we are told, there it is. That's the definition of love. That's the standard. Now you go live up to it. It can all be very moving and motivating to hear examples of this kind of love, stories of soldiers laying down their lives for their friends and countries, the story of a brother-in-law who's willing to pass by a heart surgery to give someone else a chance. Even the story of Jesus on the cross. Hearing the story of Christ on the cross and then simply being told, now you must be willing even to lay down your life for others. That can be very misleading, especially coming from a Christian pulpit. That kind of moralistic message, here is the definition of love, now you live up to it. That kind of moralistic message, peppered with all sorts of motivating examples, could be preached to people in any religion at all, or no religion at all. We need to appreciate here, friends, the whole context of the words that Jesus spoke. Now, Christ's definition of love shouldn't be tampered with. We don't want to do that. We don't want to lower in any way the great definition of love. It is true, and it sets the standard for the nature of true love. True love is sacrificial love. Biblical love puts others first. It is willing to die to self in order to love another. But in spite of the best intentions, we don't do that. We constantly wrestle with sin. And sin always puts me first, doesn't it? Robert Louis Stevenson grew up in a devout Scottish Presbyterian home. He had a Christian nanny who took care of him. And when he was ill, she would read to him from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and from the Bible as he lay sick in bed. And she would tell him the stories of the Scottish Covenanters who gave their life for Christ. Robert Louis Stevenson's most well-known book is Treasure Island, that some of you may have read. But he wrote many things. He also wrote another book that many people know at least the title of. He wrote a book called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You ever heard of Jekyll and Hyde? Dr. Jekyll was experimenting with a potion that when he drank it, it would separate out good and evil in him. When Dr. Jekyll takes the potion that reveals his inner man, he discovers that every act and every thought of Edward Hyde, the man he becomes, as Stevenson says, quote, every act and every thought of Edward Hyde was centered on self. Why was Mr. Hyde such a monster? Why is he a proverbial villain in English literature? Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Well, it's because of this. Every thought and every act was centered on self. This was the insight that Stevenson had, no doubt from Scripture, that the most monstrous way to live is to be utterly focused on self. It is the most antithetical way of living to God and the gospel. Laying down your life kind of love is an attractive ethic, but in the end, that ethic alone could only condemn us. In John 15, verse 14, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And he has commanded love. Love is the summary of the law. Love God with your whole heart, mind, and strength, and love others as much as we already love ourselves. Well, friends, let me just ask you, what do you do with the times in your life? What do I do with those times in my life when I know and we know we are not Medal of Honor winners kinds of people who love? When self-interest and self-centeredness and self-preservation win the day, not only toward those around us, but even toward the God who made us. Well, what do? This is the good news of the Bible. We remember that the one who spoke this law, love one another, is named Jesus. And God told Joseph and Mary to give the baby the name Jesus because that name means he would be the one who would save his people from their sin. The commandment in John 15, verse 12, is spoken by the one who is named Savior, Jesus. And so when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, he's pointing us away from ourselves and to himself. And he's saying more than just, I'm giving you an example. His death was not merely for us as an example. His death, the Bible tells us, was actually in our place, as our substitute. That when Christ died, he wasn't just giving an example of love, he was dying in the place of those who were not loving. He was suffering for what his people deserved to suffer, the penalty of our sin and the just wrath of God. One writer said, the love of Jesus Christ is not in word and promise only. It does not consist of fair speeches or sweet utterances of the mouth. Christ has demonstrated his love for us as his people by his mighty, redemptive, saving actions. He loved me and gave himself for me, Paul said in Galatians 2:20. That is why the Christian can never stop talking about the cross and the blood of his Savior. To the hypocrite, these are offensive things. The false Christian would much prefer to think of Christ's love apart from the cross and the blood that was shed there on it. But the true child of God glories in the cross as the supreme evidence of his Savior's love. The blood and sweat of Gethsemane, the agony and darkness of Calvary, are to the real Christian the tangible expressions of his glorious Redeemer's love for him. And we have to remember that in Christ's case, it was not a love just willing to die for friends, but even for enemies. Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The love of Christ, said J.W. Alexander, is the greatest love. Man, simple man, might express great love and show it by voluntary death, by death unmerited, by death surrounded by every aggravation of torment and shame, even by death for the unworthy. This would be moving and sublime, yet only finite and comprehensible. But as we love to sing of Christ the God-man, God the mighty maker dies for man the creature's sin. The person who sustained this suffering is a divine person. It is the infinite God descending to take the place of the rebel creature and to subject himself to humiliation and agony. By laying down his life for people who didn't deserve love, Christ not only provides the great example of love, his act of love brings forgiveness of sin and life out of death. The good news of the Bible is not love God and each other. The good news is that God in Jesus Christ has loved sinners who don't love as they should, and that Christ has done everything necessary for our forgiveness and blessing. Through faith in Christ, friends, we can be forgiven of our selfishness and have the promise of his grace and strength, then more and more to love as Christ loved. Never mistake the example of Christ's love with faith in Christ's love for forgiveness and for salvation. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you know you're outside of Christ, then go back to Isaiah 53. Go back to Psalm 22. Go to Romans 5, verse 8. And think about a God who would die in your place, who would love you that much, and see what that does in your heart. You know, our hearts are so cold, and even reading it and seeing it 1,000 times, even that wouldn't be able to melt the heart of a selfish sinner. Only God can do that. And so with your reading, you pray, Lord, could I be so selfish, so utterly self-absorbed, that I could read of the sacrifice of your Son and not be moved? Have mercy on my soul and give me a heart that embraces the love of God in Christ for sinners. No greater love has anyone than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. It's only in the forgiveness and grace of Christ that we can have hope and encouragement to return to this commandment, to return to this high calling of love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And let me mention this. I think sometimes when we read that example, we think, okay, I love my wife. I say I love my wife. I guess if she was crossing a train track and I saw a train coming and she didn't see a train coming, I'd gallantly, out of love, push her out of the way and be struck by the train. You know, I think we sometimes think this, okay, yeah, I would have to do that You know, if it came to it, that would be love. I'd be willing to lay down my life for my wife or for my kids or for my friend. Okay. You know, sometimes I think we think of this as this definition of love as some potential, stupendous act, you know, single act of devotion and love. Well, I hope it would be that. I hope it would be that. But certainly there's much more to it. It's not just laying down one's life. It's not just the ultimate example of potentially offering the supreme sacrifice. In the scripture, it is the very nature and heart of Christian love to be laying down your life. And not at just some instance, potentially in the future, but every day and every moment. You know, and that's the challenge. Because I know as a husband, I can think, at least hypothetically, and with, you know, a potential pat on my back, oh yes, I'd throw myself in front of a train for my wife. I'd have that kind of love. But do I have the love that takes an hour every day to sit and listen to my wife because she wants to say things to me? That can be different, can't it? We think we have this heroic kind of love in some kind of hypothetical future situation. And day by day and hour by hour, are we laying down our lives for those around us? That's a different story, isn't it? But this is the ethic of Christian love. It is a laying down life love. Always. Not potentially. Right? But practically. And always. In God's universe, you see, because of Christ's work and example, death is the way to life. Believers have been crucified with Christ. In him we died. Died to the penalty of sin, so that guilt and condemnation are gone. And by God's grace and Spirit, daily the children of God die to self and are made alive to God as we're being changed and sanctified. This is the path to blessing. In his book, Reason for God, Tim Keller relates the story of a woman named Charlene who began to understand, as her friends spoke to her, what Christianity was all about. This call of Christian discipleship. And she said in response, "But there's no room for me in that. That would be my death." And Keller says she was right, even as she remained so wrong. Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And in Mark 8:34, he called the crowd and his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The greatest enemy in the call to love is self. It's the great enemy. As we seek in God's grace even to love one another, the great enemy to love is self. To conquer self is possible only by God's grace. And you'll need God's forgiving, strengthening grace every day. Someone once asked the famous orchestra conductor Leonard Bernstein, "What was the hardest instrument to play?" He replied without hesitation, "Second fiddle." The hardest instrument to play is second fiddle, putting yourself second. The father of Matthew Henry, the well-known commentator on the Bible, Philip Henry, wrote in his diary at the age of 30, "So old, and older than Alexander the Great when he conquered the great world, but I have not subdued the little world of myself." Martin Luther, the German reformer who had such battles against the Roman Church of his day, once said, More than the Pope in Rome and all his cardinals, I am afraid of Pope self. An anonymous Christian once wrote, what does it mean to die to self? When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely opposed, and you don't sting and hurt with insult at the oversight, but your heart remains happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is spoken evil of, and when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart, but persevere in patience and love, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, or to record your own good works, or to itch after commendations, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof even from one of less stature than yourself, and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up in your heart, that is dying to self. What a battle. What a battle it is. What a fight he puts up, the old man. He's dead, he's crucified with Christ, but the old habits, the old ways of thinking, the self. And you know, friends, when we balk at dying to self, we must be forgetting. We must be forgetting the one who, being in very nature God, died to self for us and our salvation. One writer said, backsliding in the soul always begins with a decline in our love for the Savior himself. We grow cold toward the one who died for us. It is possible for the Christian to be active long after he has declined in his love to Jesus. A man may go on with his preaching or writing or serving long after his heart has ceased to feel the warmth of its first love to the Lord, whom he still attempts to serve. Friends, biblical love lays down its life for its friends. And such love shows that a person is a true friend of Christ, for whom Christ died. Obedience is the evidence of discipleship. Love is the test of faith. J.C. Ryle said, he who supposes that he is right in the sight of God because his doctrinal views are correct, while he is unloving in his temper, sharp and snappish and ill-natured in the use of his tongue, such a man exhibits wretched ignorance of the first principles of Christ's gospel. This is my command, love one another. You are my friends if you obey my commands. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for the brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Jesus, the true vine, has called us to abide in him and to abide in his words. And the surest sign that we are doing both is simply this: to hear and obey our Lord Jesus when he says, "Love one another as I have loved you."